Well, good morning, everyone. Really appreciate the special music. The talents that we have are just amazing. Jesus Christ is indeed the living stone. Very powerfully done. I was debating whether or not I was going to make an introduction here to give some feedback to Mr. Saloma, but I decided not to. But perhaps next time, if indeed he's going to give the announcements, we could have something on the feedback form, particularly those in the U.S. could give feedback on, as it relates to his announcements and the style in which he uses. One could say that he's, you know, confident. One could say that he's kind. You might want to say, may have a separate category. Maybe he's a little uppity. Just a little bit. A little bit. How unfair of me to say I wasn't going to do anything, and here I went. Well, brethren, over the years, the eighth day, and as we see on the board over here, referred to as the last great day as well, there are several stories, at least for me, that come to mind. I'm sure it is similar for you as well. There's one particular one as of late that I'd just like to relate to you as part of the introduction. It was something that happened that my dad shared with me many years ago, relating a story of when he attended my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. Our family is of Dutch ancestry, and there's a little bit of an ongoing joke, at least as it relates to our part of the clan, and that is that the Dutch don't know how to cook for under 100. So with family members and friends in attendance, there was a group that celebrated together, and this particular place was the basement social hall of the Reformed Church that my grandparents attended. So with those participating in the cooking, as you might imagine, there was plenty of food and desserts to feed everyone several times over. Well, if memory serves, Dad described the room as having, against one of the walls, a couple of tables and on the end a couple of cork boards. And he described it as having lots of pictures and paraphernalia and just things that memorialize the various milestones of my grandparents' life, and they were sort of in order, you know, kind of moving along. And also, again, on this cork board, there are articles and things, and not only about them, but certainly about their children as well. But at some point in the celebration, my dad was able to walk with Grandpa down this particular set of tables and along the cork boards that were on display there, and just kind of go through memory lane with him, you know, so to speak. Now, my dad was always very good at remembering names. He just remembered names and faces. He was just phenomenal that way. But as he went through, he recognized almost everyone except for one picture. There's one particular picture. He didn't recognize the person on it. So he just kind of asked Grandpa, well, who is that? Well, the picture, again, was not something he had seen before, not somebody he recognized. Well, it was of Grandpa's mother. It's Grandpa's mother, my great-grandmother. And again, Dad had never seen it before. Actually, never knew what she looked like. But more than that, it was never shared with them the details of her passing, only that she died when Grandpa was a boy. Grandpa had never spoken about it to him before this time. Well, Grandpa was the youngest of three boys. He was the youngest of three boys, and he recounted the time of the influenza pandemic of 1918. This was a deadly virus that more recent estimates suggest was responsible for taking somewhere between 50 and 100 million lives around the world. And it's a time that came near the time of the conclusion of World War I. Now, his father had first contracted the virus, then all the boys. But Grandpa was just sitting there, and as he was staring at that picture, he said to my dad, he says, you know, I have no memory of her ever leaving our side. You know, and attending to them, to all of them. He says, I have no memory of it. But you know, as she nursed the boys and his father back to health, she and her weakened condition, she contracted the virus. She succumbed to the illness, and she didn't have the strength to fight it. So it took her life. Well, at that time, Grandpa, he reached out, and he just kind of touched that picture, and he said three words. She was beautiful. She's beautiful. You know, brethren, from the beginning of humanity's existence, there has been a tear in the fabric of humanity and family over the course of time. And it continues. It's a separation that has yet to be healed. And we think about times like World War I, or the influenza pandemic of 1918, or any other event of loss that has been memorialized in the annals of history. They make their way to the pages of texts. They make their way into books. They make their way into records. And they make their way into various works that have been reviewed and analyzed by historians, by experts, multiple commentaries produced over the years. And for many, the memory of loss over the course of time passes from the heart and mind as time marches on, as people move on. But the larger question of humanity's destiny remains unanswered for so many. You think about these times, and you think about this particular pandemic. How many of those affected knew God? How many knew God as we have been given to know God? And just not them. How many in the course of history, as we just kind of look back over the course of time, how many have come to the understanding that we have been given? How many know the truth? How many understand what their destiny is? How many understand the future of humanity? How many do? How many have changed their life? How many have done that? And furthermore, just how many just never had the chance to come to the knowledge of God? How many? And so what we find is so many names of those who have come and gone. They've been added to the pages of history, added to the pages of books, books that are often closed and perhaps only used for occasional reference. But with God, it's very different. Very, very different. Because though humanity has a way of forgetting some things, it does, or they do, there is a different book. There's a different book, a book of remembrance that Scripture refers to as the Book of Life. The Book of Life. And that book has within it a record. It has a record of those who will receive God's gift of eternal life. It's a book of names. It's a book of names. The names of those in God's family, the names of those who have overcome. And it's a book of names that God does not forget. He does not forget. And it's a book that God has not finished writing the names into. He is not finished. We think about this. We think about humanity. We think about the estimated 108 billion people that have, in the course of human history, lived on this earth at some point. I have with me a notebook here. It's a gift from someone. It has a little lion and a little lamb inscribed on the front on this cover. And if you were to look inside here, you'd see that it has about 20 lines a page. About 20 lines a page. And if you were to count the pages front and back, that's roughly 150 pages. So if one wanted to write 3,000 names on this, just one per line, you could do that. But if we were to do the math based on 108 billion people, each line in here would represent 36 million people. 36 million potential members of God's family. Each line. 36 million. I wrote in one corner of the first page, first fruits, if I can get to it here. But the first fruits would be just a fraction of the first line, a very small fraction of the first line. What's to happen with the rest of the book? What's to happen with that? We know the promise of this, the promise that God will continue to fulfill in these days, is that the book of life is going to get filled with many names. Many names. Because this day is unlike any other in His plan. It starts to show on a scale we've never seen before the extent of God's mercy, the power of His love. It's a reflection of God's love for humanity, all of humanity. Because God remembers everyone. God remembers everyone, and God does not forget. So with that in mind, for the sermon time today, we're going to look at some of the unfailing promises of God, the guaranteed promises of God as they relate to this eighth day, this last great day, the promise of the future that awaits those who died yet never heard of God, never heard of Jesus Christ, for those who heard but never truly understood or reacted to that calling in the way they should have or could have. And it's the future of those who simply never had a chance. It's a guaranteed future. Because there is a book God is adding names to. There is a book that He is. And we're going to see that this is very much about a loving Father who remembers His children and is bringing them into His family. Let's begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and we'll look at the symbolism that this day has. I'll probably more often than not refer to it as the eighth day, but may mention last great day as well. They're interchangeable. But in Leviticus 23, God commands something. He commands the observance of both the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, as is referred to here. And as we will see, the measure of God's love and His intentions for the fulfillment of this day are also contained in that symbolism. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 34 of Leviticus 23. We'll read verses 34 to 36 first. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it." Go ahead and read verse 39 as well. Leviticus 23:39. And it says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days." So we've done. "On the first day there should be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest." So today's the eighth day. It's a holy day. One of the reasons why we're here, it's a commanded assembly. But it's more than the number eight. It's much more than the number eight. There's symbolism at work here. You know, we know, for example, that the number seven, it isn't just a number in Scripture. It isn't just a number, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of completeness. Symbolic of perfection. Well, the word eighth in Hebrew is shemoneh. Shemoneh. And it's described in Strong's Concordance as a surplus above the perfect seven. A surplus above the perfect seven. Well, in my mind, surplus means more. It means a lot more. But more of what? More of what? Well, as we review this topic today, it's more of every good thing God has done. It's more of everything He is doing now, and it's more of everything He is going to do in bringing His family in, as we heard in the sermonette, of bringing people home in the largest homecoming ever and on a scale that we have never seen before. And those who get to participate in its fulfillment, it's a very different life. It's a very different life than the grief, the sorrow and the loss that comprises so much of the history of humanity. So the title for the sermon today is The Simple Equation. Eight equals more. Eight equals more. Well, as we go into this, behind these particular promises of the day, I'd like to first just have us go back and take a step on other promises upon which they are built. Because God's desire is that all humanity, all His children be part of His family, His eternal family. So I'd just like to first just refer to a couple very familiar verses for us to sort of prime us as we continue here in the subject. The first is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9 speaks to the heart of God on the matter of His desire. 2 Peter 3, 9 reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." Concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And not just you and me, not those to whom He has worked with in the past, not just those to whom we read about in the Scriptures, not just all. He wants them all. And he's going to withhold nothing in order to bring that opportunity about. Another verse, 1 Timothy 2:4, which is referring to God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2:4 reads, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth?" So behind the promises of the fulfillment of this day are other promises, the unfailing promises of God's desire, what God wants, what He wants to do, and what He's going to do in order to build His eternal family. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. We're going to read about the future that awaits. The future that awaits those who died, who have not heard, who died, who did not know, who have gone, who did not understand, or understand completely, and those who just didn't have the chance. Let's go ahead and pick it up in the latter part of verse 4 of Revelation 20, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. Again, beginning in the latter part of verse 4. "And they," which is referring to the saints, "lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. As we know and we review these things, that those who God considers to be his saints, those he considers to be the faithful, through the course of time, and when this is fulfilled, come up in the first resurrection. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. They reign with him during the millennium, which we just pictured here at the Feast of Tabernacles. They are granted eternal life. And their names are in the book. Their names are in the book of life. Then comes the second resurrection after the 1,000 years, after the millennium, when the rest of the dead will live again. So God does choose, of course. He chooses who will be in which resurrection, according to his mercy, his love, and his perfect will. But as we just read, God remembers all. God remembers all of his children. He remembers the rest of the dead. We're going to continue here in Revelation 20. Those that are part of the second resurrection, like we heard earlier, they come to understand that they're also given the opportunity for salvation. But they're also given a time in which they will be judged. And in that future period, when this day is fulfilled, they too have the opportunity to be written in the book of life, to be offered the gift of eternal life. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 11 of Revelation 20. We'll read verses 11 through 13. This is, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it, or in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." I think it's a good thing to remember that this word "small" in verse 12 is not just comparing the least to the greatest. It means the very smallest in size. It means little ones. And the word "judged" in verse 13 is a word called krino. It's krino. It describes a process of judgment, a process of coming to judgment. It differs from other words in judgment in Scripture, such as katakrino. Katakrino is used to describe the passing of a sentence. But the great white throne judgment occurs not in an instant, as people are raised from the dead, but over a period of time. It's a process. A process of judgment where God will judge them just as those who are called today are judged over time. And it'll be by the very same standard. The books of the Bible, God's laws, God's ways. I'd also like to just reference a very comforting scripture found in Isaiah chapter 65. You can turn there if you'd like, as it too describes a time when things will be different. And the implication here too is that God will allow time. Time for people to learn, to repent, to come to the knowledge come to the knowledge of the truth. Isaiah 65, verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20. Which reads, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Every time I read this verse, I think of a particular funeral I attended many years ago. Now, I've shared this story with some of you before. I'm going to share an abbreviated portion of it here. It's about a family in the congregation. Family in the congregation attended many years ago. At a time in their life when there was great difficulty, they had lost their little girl. You see, she had a weak heart. Wasn't completely formed before birth. And as it turns out, they had her only for a short time. Very heartbreaking. But I remember attending this particular time as they were reflecting at the particular funeral that we're at. Pastor was talking about a number of things, talking about words of comfort, words to help, words to encourage, words of hope at a time of sorrow, as you might imagine, mourning and grief, as we were to remember the life of this little girl. But you know, over the years, what I remember most is that these parents, they decided to write down some things that they wanted to share on that day about their little girl. Though when it came time to actually speak it, only one of the parents could actually form the words, do it. So one parent spoke for them both. You know, it's interesting what matters to people at times like this. You know, they didn't speak of faults. They didn't speak of shortcomings. They didn't speak of the challenges they had with her or in raising her. They didn't speak of those things. You know, they spoke of very, very tender things, like the sound of laughter. They talked about how her giggles echoed through the house, things like that. They talked about the smell of her hair. They talked about those kinds of things. And they also talked about God. And if it weren't for Him and the strength they got for Him, they didn't think they could carry on. It would be too hard. It would be too hard. But you know, most of all, they spoke about her, that little girl. And they spoke from every fiber of their being and the depth of the love they had for her. And they spoke of their yearning to see her again. And it came from parents who were very capable of love. Parents who would never forget. And this family's not alone in the suffering of loss over the course of time or even in modern times. They're not alone. There are circumstances and stories today, and I'm sure all of us could share some or know of people for whom we could share some about the difficulties of going through things like that. But God does not forget. God does not forget. He doesn't forget any of His children. And today is very much about that. God does not forget. You know, as we read in Isaiah 65:20, No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. No more. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. People will be given time. They'll be given time to learn. They'll be given time to grow spiritually, to develop godly character. They'll be given time to choose. They'll be given time to choose life. And little ones will need time. They'll need time to grow up. They'll need time to develop. They'll need those things and time to understand and be taught. Because these are the unfailing promises of God Almighty. They are unfailing. And God promises that He's going to show incredible mercy. Because not only does He do this for those to whom we might look at as being innocent victims in circumstance, He doesn't withhold this even from those who made great mistakes in their life. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, much of the book of Ezekiel speaks to the children of Israel who unfortunately have been unwilling to listen and to obey Him. Throughout the book, there are recurring themes, including Israel's involvement and idolatry and Sabbath breaking, two sins which God emphasized throughout the book. And so into captivity they went. And they suffered greatly as a result of it. So instead of national blessings, they suffered national punishment. But in chapter 37, we find the vision we heard about in the sermonette, the vision of the dry bones. It speaks to where the course of Israel's decisions brought them down through the ages, but it also speaks of the future. It also speaks of the future when vast numbers of people are resurrected again to physical life. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 37. We will end up going through verse 14 here in the next bit. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. And it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and a sudden rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Different versions render this as vast multitude. But regardless, it's a big, big group of people. Vast. Verse 11, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" You know, we know bones cannot literally speak. We also know that the dead know nothing. We read about that in places like Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. But what is God doing here? Well, he's demonstrating his incredible power. He knows them all. Every single one of them. He knows their thoughts. He knows their memories, including everyone who has passed on through the course of time. He knows it all. And he shares with us here three proclamations as if they could speak. Three things. First, the bones, again, referring to the whole house of Israel, declare that they were dry. They were dry. These are bones from people who have been dead a long time. A long time has passed. This includes the house of Israel that we read through Scripture, the house of Israel through time, includes those lost in the tribulation. You know, a long time has passed. A long time has passed. And not just physically dead, are they mentioned here. It also infers by what's declared next that they have been spiritually dead as well. Because second, the bones declare that their hope is lost. Their hope had perished. You think about people who die thinking, this is it. There's no more. You know, how many people die with no hope? Or no concept of hope? Or no assurance of hope when they go? You know, being connected to God brings hope. And the absence of it brings hopelessness. These people had lost their hope in some form or fashion. Third thing the bones declare is not only they're separated from God, but they're also separated from one another. And as a nation, they're separated, which is part of what captivity does. You know, it's an interesting thing that God puts it within the heart of humanity. Often these are thoughts that are pushed away in life, though they do tend to resurface at times and sometimes when people start to approach the end of their physical life, they yearn for purpose. They yearn for family. They care about things that really matter. So here it is, if the bones said, our death is final, our hope is lost, we have no future. Then what does God say? Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 12. It says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people. O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, said the Lord, or says the Lord. You know, does God remember his children? And will they see one another again? God says, my people. He says, you are mine. You are mine. And not only will they be resurrected, they'll quickly come to understand who did it, who spoke it, who declared it, who performed it, and that a loving eternal Father is behind it all. They'll come to know that. And they'll be given the opportunity for salvation, as God promises that He will put His Spirit in them. He'll put His Spirit in them. They will have the opportunity for the guarantee of inheritance in His eternal family. And as we know from other scriptures, the process by which the Holy Spirit is given, it's given on by the laying on of hands, by those who have repented and are baptized. God promises. It will be done. He promises. But is this only for the house of Israel? Is it only for them? Is this only for Judah and what we commonly refer to as the lost tribes of Israel? Is it just for them? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We know the answer to this. It is not for Israel alone. For all nations and peoples, as they too will be resurrected and have their chance to be part of God's kingdom and eternal family. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 12. We'll read verses 41 and 42. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. You know, Jesus is describing the people of Jonah's time and of Solomon's time, who had lived more than 700 and 900 years earlier in these examples, much earlier, these people being resurrected alongside those who had lived in Christ's day. Together, these will all rise up. They will all rise up in the judgment. And I think it's important to point out that Nineveh is specifically mentioned here. Nineveh. You know, there was a time when Jonah preached, as we know, preached to Nineveh, and they repented at that time. And God relented on the destruction He would otherwise have brought upon that city at that particular time, however short-lived their repentance may have been. But let's just consider what Nineveh was. You know, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the most powerful realms in the ancient world. And history has shown that the Assyrians are conquerors, conducting their war efforts with shocking cruelty. A common practice of uprooting whole populations and deporting them. Theirs was a society of aggression. It was the nature of Assyria and Nineveh. It was their policy of state. This is what they did. This is who they were. And again, being noted as one of the most aggressive and brutal nations on earth, their cruelty extended to everyone regardless of age. Yet they're mentioned here. Among those who will rise up in the judgment. You know, does God forget any of his children? Does he forget any of them? No, he doesn't. Not even those who have committed unconscionable acts. Not even those. Even those who have been perpetrators of great harm to one another. Not even those who are upon nations who did that upon nations. They are included. They are included and will rise up in the judgment. You know, a while back I watched a film called Search for the Battle Bismarck. It was something produced by National Geographic. I think it was released in 1989. But the central theme was the search by a Dr. Robert Ballard and his team for the Bismarck. It's a notorious World War II era German battleship that was sunk in combat. Some of you may know Dr. Ballard, as he is credited with the discovery of the Titanic back in 1985. I know that's some time ago, but he's the one that found that. But in order to share some particular parts of the story, I would just like to provide some background first. Bismarck had a short history. I mean, he was initially deployed by the Germans to raid Allied merchant shipping from North America that was going to Great Britain. It was neutralized by the British Navy on the eighth day of its deployment, of all things, but not before it engaged and destroyed the British battlecruiser HMS Hood, the pride of the Royal Navy. And of the 1,418 men on board the Hood, only three survived. And the Bismarck was sunk on May 27, 1941, and its crew of around 2,200 men, only 115 would ultimately survive. But, you know, included in the documentary were interviews. There were interviews with some of the survivors and some of those that were involved in the rescue. And by this time, most of these men were in their 70s or around that time, around that age. We'll have to say, though, it was fascinating and as well as heart-wrenching, you know, just to hear the accounts not only of what happened, but also just the wisdom that had been gained by these men over the course of time, having been able to process a lot of this, of what it means to have battle, what it means to have the true cost of war, how it affected their lives, how different it is to be in a ship that can shoot shoot at a target 20 miles away versus what it means to be very much up close. There's one particular string of events that occurred, though, in that string of interviews. You see, the Bismarck sunk, or when that happened, or after that happened, shall I say, there were still several hundred German survivors in the water, and most of them being 18 to 19 years old. And the HMS Dorsetshire, it was a British heavy cruiser, was asked to come in and pick up the survivors. So that ship just kind of slowly sailed into this mass of humanity that was in the water where the Bismarck went down. And ropes were thrown over the side, trying to help the survivors climb up, and they were pulled up by many of the British seamen on the Dorsetshire. Well, there's one particular man named Joe Brooks. He was a midshipman on the Dorsetshire. He spoke of one man who almost made it to the top, of the deck rail that he was holding on to only by his teeth. He's holding on to the rope only by his teeth because he didn't have the use of his arms and his hands because they were damaged in the explosion of the Bismarck. And he talked about how this man fell off just as they were trying to bring him over the rail. And he tried to quickly climb down to the water, fasten a rope around him, but by then it was too late. You know, German survivors would later say that he should have been given a medal for what he tried to do, a medal for humanity. But there was another sobering development. Dorsetshire had taken on board 86 German survivors, and the destroyer Maori, which is another British ship, had picked up 25. But at this time, they got word that there was a German U-boat in the area that had been spotted. So they got underway. Both ships, leaving hundreds in the water, still clinging to the ropes as they dropped off one by one. You know, the survivors and the men of the Dorsetshire spoke of the cries. Later, that German submarine, did rescue three other sailors. The next day, a German weather ship, Sachsenwald, I think is what it's called, it rescued two more. But all the others didn't make it. Heinrich Kunt was a machinist on the Bismarck, and he shared his experience about this. What it felt like to be in the water, the cold of it, slipping in and out of unconsciousness, how hard it was to swim in oil and water, and how close he was to slipping under at so many points in time before he was rescued. But there was one particular part that was probably the most moving part of the documentary, and it came from his final comments, from Heinrich. There he was sitting, he was trembling, and tears in his eyes. The interviewer sort of just kind of broke the silence by expressing how difficult it must have been that he survived while others did not. Heinrich acknowledged that. But there was something else. He basically looked at the interviewer, and again, just holding back tears and having a trembling lip, he said, "I remember everything. I remember everything. And I remember it all the time. I remember." Why do we talk about these things? It's hard to listen to, I would imagine. I know it is hard for me. But God wants us to remember too. God wants us to remember all His children as well. Second resurrection, there's going to be memories from those who have been through very dark times and difficult times. Some of those were actions that they perpetrated or part of. Some of them they may have been ordered to do. Some may be of their own volition, their own choice, but regardless, there's going to be hurt and pain from people that went through very difficult times. You know, if you ever want to get an even bigger grasp of that, including the emptiness that can come from losing a loved one, read the memoirs, read the letters from the mothers, read the letters, again, the memoirs of those who had loss. You know, in World War II, men often kept their grief and emotions more in check, at least on paper. But you can't mask a mother's grief. You just can't do it. You know, God promises. He promises, as we read earlier in Revelation 20:13, the sea will give up the dead that are in it. He promises that. There will be a resurrection. People will be able to come back together. Families will be reunited. Because these are real people. These are real names. And they were part of a real family. It's all very real. Let's just ask you a question in light of these kinds of things. If you were tasked with writing down and describing the measure of God's love for humanity, could you do it? Could you put to paper the extent of God's goodness? Could you put to paper the extent of His mercy and His love? Could you do it? Even if we were to do it all together, could we do it? Could we do it? In light of what God is going to do, could we actually put to paper the measure of God's power and love and what He's going to do on this day? Could we do it? Or will we simply have to conclude God is more than that? God is more. He's so much more than anything I can describe, anything I can put to paper. Just refer to it here. But we read in Psalm 147 and verse 3, another element of who God is. He says He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You know, earlier we referenced Isaiah chapter 65 and the promises that no more would an infant not have a full life or an adult's life cut short. You know, on that same day where there was that funeral for that little girl, there was a group of us making our way to the funeral service who noticed at that time another grave site where there were just a couple, maybe two or three adults were standing. The one that we went to, the entire congregation was there except for a couple people, probably close to 100. But there was a little boy, a little four-year-old, I'm guessing, had golden blonde hair. He was running on the path as we were going down, and he was just weaving in between us and trying to get around us as he was making his way to this site. And he's hard to miss, not only because he's a little kid and he's running, but he had this big piece of paper in his left hand, and he had a roll of scotch tape in his right. And he just come blazing through us and around us and on his way over to this particular site. Well, at the conclusion of the service, we ended up walking past that site, that gravesite where he was at, where the little boy was. A few of us stopped there. And we figured out what he was up to. See, what he did is he had a picture that he was taping or tried to tape to a gravestone there. He used a lot of tape. I know, and we can understand why. It was kind of a damp and wet and rainy day, and I have no doubt that he probably used the whole roll. He couldn't get it to stick. So someone, either he or someone, put a couple stones on the picture to hold it in place, to keep it in place. And, you know, if he had been there, you'd see a very, very common, a very simple picture that would be typical that a child would draw at that age. You know, something drawn in crayon. In the upper right corner was the sun, the smile in it. And there was a little house, you know, to the left towards the bottom, had a door, a few windows in it, that kind of thing. Some grass that was sketched in there. And then he had we think it was a dog. I'm really not sure. Could have been a cat. But he had that scrawled in there too. But in the middle, there was this person that he had put, mostly a stick person. And then the hair color was the same color as the sun. Anyway, he scrawled the name Davy on top of it. And just to remove all doubt, he put me, M-E, on there, so everyone knew what that was. Well, the picture was rather simple. It just was a little stick figure of a little guy with his hands up, holding the hands of two adults, or two larger people, shall I say, that were in the picture as well. And they were simply labeled Mommy and Daddy. Well, we had to ask the attendant a little bit about them and what was the circumstances of him being there. And Davy unfortunately lost his parents in a car accident. And he had become a ward of the state and part of the foster care program. He did not have relatives. His mother and father did not. They had come out of foster care themselves. But you know, you look at a picture scrawled in crayon from a little kid named Davy, and you can't help but get what this day is about. You can't help it. What is God doing? We heard this earlier. He's bringing people into the family. He's bringing people into the family, his eternal family. It's what he's doing. He promises that he will do that. He promises. And in places like Isaiah chapter 25 and Revelation 21, talks about God wiping away the tears from the face and upon the eyes of his people, his children. You know, God doesn't assign this to someone. It's not what he does. He says, I will do it. I will wipe the tears. And if we think about humanity and its history, just think about the things that have happened, you know, it's not hard to realize that there are tears that only God can wipe away. Only he can do that. Only he can heal people from memories. There are just some things that only God can do. Only God. You know, we heard a recent sermon about what it means now and in the future for people that are going to need restoration. People in need of repair. People are going to need love. They're going to need concern. And they will have come out of all kinds of circumstances. They'll have all manner of memories. But you know, not only will God's love be demonstrated in bringing them back. Not only that. Not only will he offer them salvation. Not only will they not be confined to their past. Not only will they be resurrected, but also the people they might have done harm to. Not only will they be with their families too. Not only that. Not only eternal life. They'll also be able to be resurrected to a very different world and a very different circumstance. God has everything in play, everything ready for them. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. A millennium of time will have passed since the devastation that's part of the day of the Lord and mankind's attempt to war against Jesus Christ. It will have been a millennium since Satan has been put away. The condition of the whole earth when people are raised in the second resurrection will be very, very different than their last memory of it. Very, very different. In a manner of speaking, it will be similar in many ways to the time God gave the Israelites the promised land in Canaan. So again, a millennium of time has passed in preparation for billions. Billions. And it's part of the fulfillment of a covenant promise of restoration that God gave so long ago. Let's read verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. We heard in the sermonette, they'll have their own olive tree, own vineyard. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, there is a homecoming, as we heard earlier. And the fulfillment of this day includes the miracle of God providing even more blessings when mankind, through history, is resurrected. You know, today we live in a world that's different. This is an era where scarcity will be but a byword. Scarcity will be something that had its place in history, but no more. You know, God is very much about more. He's about more. And this day is very much about more. You know, brethren, there is a book. We talked about earlier, there is a book of remembrance. Scripture calls it the book of life. It's a record. It's a record of names. Names of those whom God has given eternal life to. It's a book of names. It's about his family. Those who have overcome. It's a book of names that God does not forget. Very important book. And he is not done writing names in it. He's not done writing the names. Again, the first fruits are but a small fraction of the first line. It's a promise. It's a promise that God will fulfill in part in this time to come. He will fulfill. It's like no other day. It's like no other time in the plan of God. It's a time of great mercy, God's love and compassion on humanity, because he remembers. He does not forget. For our final scripture, let's also turn to the final scripture that was in the sermonette, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. God conveys yet another promise about his people. You know, we're to be the temple of God. We're to be a place, if you will, where God lives, a place where God dwells. And here it speaks to what God the Father will also offer and extend to those in the second resurrection. Very simple but powerful words. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's a promise. It's a promise. It's about a loving father who remembers his children and who's building his family. And not only will he remember them, they will come to know and understand and remember their eternal father as well. So, brethren, let's celebrate. Celebrate the future. Celebrate the future of those who died which never heard of Jesus Christ or God, for those who heard but never truly understood. Let's celebrate the future of those who never had a chance. Let's celebrate that. Because today is about the unfailing promises of a loving God. Very much about that. It's a day of more. Much more. More healing, more restoration. As God will demonstrate his love on humanity on a scale never seen before. Never seen. It's the eighth day. A day that means so much more than the number 8.